James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. How to stay under the trial. How to stay under the trial. So let's pray, and then we'll quickly review what we've looked at so far and pick up with verse 19. God, we thank you for who you are. And it seems incredible that we will spend all of eternity with you, getting to know you, and never be bored. How is that possible, except that you are unsearchable? Your wisdom is beyond our comprehension. You've even told us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have even entered into the heart of man the things that you've prepared for us that love you. What an awesome thing do we have to look forward to getting to know you. And yet, Lord, we don't always realize it, but I know in our spirit we yearn to know you now. I pray that today would be an encouragement to that, and that we would be more earnest in our pursuit of you and see that you are the focus of our lives, or to be the focus of our lives. God, help us to see that the Christian life really is about a person named Jesus, and that it's not just a theological fact or a set of rules, but it's you. God, bless us today that we would understand your word. Bless me that I would be able to speak unhindered of my own lacking of intellect or spirituality. God, we ask that you would fill me with your spirit and teach us today. We do pray for your blessing upon our nation. God, that we would turn back to you. We pray for the salvation of our president and vice president, the cabinet members, their families. God, there's such a need in our land. We have we've said our technology is all we need. Our money is sufficient to take care of us, and we've left you out, and we've pursued pleasure, and yet mental illness is on the rise. It's so evident, God, that we are a people that are desperately in need of you. And I pray that you would use us, this little group here, that you would use us to make a difference in the field that you've planted us in, where we are to occupy till you come. God, that this region would have an impact from the gospel, from individuals here, each individual here, that all of us would embrace the commission that you've given us to go and make disciples. Lord, help us not to see it as something impossible, but something that just having conversation and allowing you to work in people's lives and draw them unto you, and you do the work of saving, and you do the work of change just like you do in our own lives. And so, God, we pray for the local leaders here, the town office, and the secretaries there. And God, that you would use Tina and her ministry there at the town office, that you would, that she would shine brightly there. And for those that are in businesses here, whether it's Border Patrol or the mill, God, or other places that I can't, the school, God, that you would just use each and every one of us to provoke others to love and to good works, that they would desire to know why it is that we have peace, or why it is we have hope, and that we'd be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. Now, Lord, we commit this time to you, asking for your blessing, asking that you would help us to love one another with your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In James chapter 1, as we've been looking the last couple weeks, James writes to the scattered believers. They were Jewish believers. And keep in mind that James, the half-brother of Jesus, saw his ministry to those who had a Jewish background. He would have been located there in Jerusalem. And so all of the apostles, their primary ministry, with the exception of Paul, was to Jewish believers, at least in the early days before they eventually spread out. And we don't know from the scriptures where they went, but we know from historical writings that they went to different countries, and some didn't go very far, but some did. And so as James has a concern, there's pressure being levied against the Jews, and they're being scattered abroad. He writes unto them to count it all joy that you are in these difficulties. And that's opposite of our natural thinking, but he gives us insight that God's at work, and God is using all these things to mature us, to bring every part of our lives into maturity, so that the picture of maturity is Jesus. And so that we would be like Jesus, so we would enjoy Jesus, and so that our lives would reflect a heavenly perspective. And so if we lack that in our difficulties, he says, ask for wisdom. Ask for God's perspective on this. He'll give it to you. And we ask in faith. And so if we stay under that pressure instead of hitting the pressure release valve and giving in to self-medicating and to and many different things that we can do to relieve the pressures, but it leaves us feeling guilty and disappointed with our performance. But if our eyes are upon Jesus and we stay under those pressures, he promises a crown of life, because it's actually his work in us that enables us to stay under those pressures. And yet, in those difficulties, sometimes there's a temptation. The enemy shoots fiery darts and accusations of God. There's a temptation to say, well, God's the one that's causing all this. And so James addresses the fact that we're not to say that God tempted us, because God can't be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody. And so always in our difficulties, when the enemy is attacking us, there's always a lie about who God is that gets us to succumb. And so James is addressing this lie that God tempts man. And it's not true. In fact, God is so good, there's no desire, no craving in him that when a temptation comes along, that it would even affect him. And we went through the process of every man's drawn away when he drawn away of his own lusts, his own cravings. But God has no cravings for things that are ungodly or sinful or selfish. And so it's not possible for him to be tempted. And his character is such that he can't tempt others, because it would mean that he'd no longer be good. Instead, he says, every good gift's from God. Everything that God has, there is absolutely no aspect of his being where there's like a shadow of darkness in his being. When we think of God as being light, there's no dark side of the moon, so to speak, with God. There's always light, and in that goodness that he is, there's no way that he would do anything to hinder us in our walk with him. And in fact, in verse 18, and we'll begin reading there as we transition to the passage that we have today, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so his plan, as he saved us, redeemed us out of the world, was that we would be a kind of first fruit. So why would he be tempting us? That's the point. Why would he even be tempting us to evil when his whole will is that we would be this sweetness of godliness unto him, that this first fruits, this idea that the that first part of the harvest that is just so delightful. And so he says here in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, considering these things, and this is why James sounds so much like the book of Proverbs, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So here we see is a transition from the fact that God's stating here through James that it was God's will, it's out of his own will that he called us to be first fruits, to be honorable and holy unto him, set aside unto him. And as a result of that, he says, and he gives some very wise counsel, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why is that? Well, when difficulties come, we tend to react if we're not being led of God's Spirit, and we tend to talk and say things in anger because of the injustices that are occurring. And then we defile ourselves and defile others with the words that we use. And so he's saying here that instead of just reacting, you need to be quick to hear. Be quiet. When something happens, don't just react. Be quiet. Don't be so quick to speak, and be slow to wrath. And I'd like us to reference an Old Testament individual that was a very good example of this, and that's Daniel. When the word came that all of the wise men in Babylon were to be killed, they show up at his door along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the word was, all you guys are going to die. And he's like, whoa, what's going on? Why is this so hasty? What's happening? And so instead of reacting, he's listening, and he's asking questions. And I'd like to just read that just quickly because it's such a beautiful illustration of the kind of spirit that we should have in the face of great difficulty. Daniel chapter 2. And verse 14 says, well, I'll go back to verse 13. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And then Daniel responds with, well, can you give us some time and I can give you the answer? And so then they seek the answer. But the point being is because Daniel, and it's described in other places, Daniel was of an excellent spirit. Those kind of things didn't fluster him. It didn't get him out of his relationship with God, because his relationship with the Lord was consistent. And so he was swift to hear, slow to speak. And you didn't see him being angry in this situation. It's important for us when we face these difficulties and we notice it's starting to burn inside of us, we need to be quiet at that point. Probably saying nothing is the best thing to do at that point. When we struggle with getting angry, we're really focused on a perceived right that's being violated. And understand that the enemy would love for us to be angry, because an angry man is like a city without walls, Proverbs tells us. He's easily manipulated. When I was in grade school,
I didn't think this all through necessarily, but I did use the principles because I was a little bit curious whether I could do it. But I found two fellows in my class in fifth grade that had anger issues. And one was Italian and one was African American. And I said to the one was Greg, he was the African American, and Michael was the Italian. I said the same thing to both of them individually. And I thought, this will never work, but I'm just going to try it. I said to him, Greg, I bet you can't beat up Michael. And I went to Michael and I said, Michael, I bet you can't beat up Greg. And both of them says, oh, yes, I can. And I couldn't believe they were that dumb to fall for what I was doing. And they started slugging it out. And pretty soon the teacher came over, you know, it's on recess when we're doing this, and grabbed him by the nape of the neck and pulled him apart. And they looked at me and they blamed me, actually. They said, well, he started it, and I'm just standing there all looking all innocent and everything. But, you know, people that are angry are really easy to manipulate. Now, I shouldn't have done it, but it was just, I did it kind of out of a curiosity thing rather than, you know, malicious. But it does illustrate well the fact that when we are angry, we're easily manipulated. And I'll say this and move on, but in our society today, what we have had for the last 20, 30, maybe 40 years, maybe more than that, is a huge emphasis in our culture about rights. When you focus on your rights, you're always going to get upset because they're always, in some way, going to be violated. We've been called to meekness, and meekness focuses on our responsibility. And when you focus on rights, you're easily agitated, easily manipulated, and that is exactly what the ones who want to bring about more total control from government over this nation, that's exactly what they want, because they want a mob mentality, because then you can manipulate them any way you want. And you just see that in our culture taking place right before our eyes. And so we should learn from this. When injustice occurs, it's tempting to verbally respond and say something that's not in alignment with faith. I was at a conference one time, a legal conference. A fellow by the name of David Gibbs with American Law Association was speaking, and he was talking to pastors, and this is in Syracuse, New York, back in the 90s, and he was cautioning them that there are people that will purposely bring lawsuits against churches to gain money. And he was talking about a seminar that was offered to lawyers about how to find other sources of income. You know, they refer to it as deep pockets. And they say, well, our pockets aren't very deep. Yeah, well, however deep it is, they try to take whatever you got. And so it's very malicious. But they were talking about look for churches, you know, situations that you can sue and take their money. And sure doesn't help the reputation of a lawyer having seminars like that, does it? But he said that what the scheme would be is that somebody has something happen, like if you had downstairs on, there was a leak, and somebody slipped and fell there. They could sue for not taking care of your property properly. And in some situations, there wasn't much grounds for the lawsuit. And so the lawyer would make a crazy accusation. And it would anger, say, the pastor. It's like, what in the world? They're suing us for hundreds of thousands of dollars for this ridiculous thing. There's no ground to it. And then he reacts and says, those stupid idiots, and starts saying things, and now they've got a lawsuit. And so the original was not what they were working for. They were hoping for an angry reaction so that then that they would be able to attack them through, because they attacked the character of the people saying it. And the point of these illustrations is the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And all of us get angry from time to time. All of us do. And in and of itself, anger is not a sin. It's an emotion. But undealt with, it is sin for us to not deal with it. But wrath or anger, it's like a red flag that goes up and says, something's not right, you better deal with it. And so we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And Daniel was an excellent example of that. In fact, I'll just say this before we move on. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That scripture verse in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, be angry and sin not, it's not actually in the active voice, like do this. It's actually in the passive. So it's what it's really in the verb tense there is when things happen that happen upon you that you would respond in anger. Don't sin. So it's not giving, you know, a legitimacy to responding in anger. It's not saying, go be angry. But it's saying when things happen that anger you, don't sin. In other words, use it as a flag that something inside it, I'm not thinking properly about this. I'm not focused on my responsibility. I'm focused on the right that's being violated here. And then deal with it and deal with it within that day. We have it. We need to put it away. Somebody said to me recently, well, I think it's okay to be angry with the things that God is angry with. And I said, okay, but how long can that be? Because the person had this ongoing anger. If I told you the situation, you would understand why they were angry and you would sympathize with them. But yet it needs to be dealt with because it's destructive. And it says, put away, and later in that passage, put away all wrath and anger. And so, yeah, it happens, but deal with it and then get it settled. Otherwise, it's very destructive for us, and we end up doing things that are not edifying, to say the least. And so, in a response to this, he says in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, recognizing that that wrath of man is not going to work God's righteousness. And there's a tendency when we're in difficulties to go into sin because we want the pleasure of sin in those moments because we don't believe the pleasure of being in the presence of Jesus, that Jesus is sufficient enough in those moments. And we're told here to lay that aside. It's like taking off a garment. So the filthiness and the naughtiness, the moral dirtiness, the excessive overflowing of wickedness, that's what superfluity means, just overflowing of wickedness. He says, set those things aside. And you might say, well, that's easier said than done. And that's true. But the idea is set it aside and don't leave it there, because if you just stop there, you're going to go back to it. You can't create this vacuum without filling it. So he says, lay that aside, and then with meekness, focusing on what's my responsibility, with meekness here, we are to receive the word which is able to save, which is able to rescue. It's not the same thing as like salvation or redemption, but it's able to rescue us. And so this engrafted word is inborn word or implanted logos. It's God's word that takes root in us. And so I go to the word of God and I begin renewing my mind with his word, focusing on my responsibility and of knowing him and how I respond. And we find that
well, even in instructions in the husband-wife relationship, that the husband is to minister to his wife with a word. It talks about the washing of the word, and it cleanses. And we are to allow that word to have its ministry so it takes root in us. Now, if it doesn't take root, he addresses that next, which is being a hearer and not a doer. So if it's just information that's not taking root, that's not, we're not responding and focused on our responsibility and responding in obedience to that word that God is ministering to us, then we end up being just hearers only. And so we find that there is plenty of instruction in the Old Testament about meditating, the instruction to Joshua, that if he was going to be successful, he needed to meditate upon God's word day and night, and that would have been the scripture that was given by Moses, and he was to review that. And then we find in Psalm 1 that instead of associating ourselves with wickedness, we are to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. And so we are to imbibe the word, we're to meditate upon that, and that is what produces godly fruit in us. Just like a tree that's planted by that river, its roots go down and it draws from that water. And so when we meditate, we draw from that and it brings forth fruit in us. So the evidence of the word of God being implanted into us is that it bears fruitful living. We end up being a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so as we renew our mind with the scripture and we look at it from the point of view of being responsible, that we need to take this and apply it and looking to apply it, instead of deceiving ourselves and thinking that we are spiritually mature just because we've acquired knowledge, that we end up, as it says here in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he talks about just going and looking at a natural face. The glass is not like a cup, but it's a mirror. And in those days, they didn't have glass like we do. You know, they can get broken like that. But it was a piece of metal, oftentimes copper or tin, and they would shine it. And they would just shine it, so you could see a reflection. And so it's like looking in that mirror, and you see yourself, and you see your own reflection, and then you put it down and you walk away and you kind of forget what you look like. We have much easier time with one another, do we not? Having a picture in our mind because we look at you, but we don't. How many times do you look at yourself? Only when you look in the mirror. So I don't see myself very often. I can see the tip of my nose a little bit if I concentrate, but that's about it. I don't really see my face, but you have to look up here, but you see me. You have a picture of what I look like, but I don't. I look at that and I walk away, and it's very brief. And so this looking into the mirror, he's got this, and going away and forgetting is like just being a hearer, just acquiring knowledge. And we've deceived ourselves if we think that that is what spiritual maturity is. Unfortunately, the emphasis in our day is acquiring knowledge. In fact, most of the time in fundamentalism, conservative churches, discipleship is just about acquiring knowledge. But that does not bring maturity. And we deceive ourselves in thinking somehow that we're growing spiritually. We might be growing intellectually, but we have to hear and obey. In the book of Hebrews, if you go back just a few chapters, Hebrews chapter 5, the writer was addressing, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer was addressing the fact that the people that he was talking to ought to be more spiritually mature than what they were. And he's telling them, at this point, I'd like to tell you more about Melchizedek, the high priest, and how that symbolizes Christ and all of that, but you're dull of hearing. You're not going to receive it. You can't absorb this because you're still a baby. You can only deal with milk. And so he explains then, in that context, he explains to them how you become mature. And so let me just read verses 11 through 14. He says, chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to utter, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, in other words, they've been saved long enough, they ought to be teaching others, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. These first principles of God's communication, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So the symbolism is a baby eats meat, a mature person would be able to chew, a baby would eat milk, but a mature person would eat meat. In other words, you have to chew it. Strong meat doesn't mean it's like spoiled. It just means that it's tough. It's not just, you can't gum it and take care of it. You've got to be able to have teeth, and you got to be able to chew on this. You got to be mature enough or grown enough to be able to do this. But it goes on to say, for every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So he doesn't understand. He's not able to, if all he can do is just the gospel, and I don't minimize the gospel, but if all he can do is just that, he's going to lack discernment, and he's not going to be able to, he can be easily fooled by things. But he goes on to say in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. In other words, a maturity. And so then he goes on and says this kind of again, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the process of maturity is that you're taking that stuff and you're putting it into practice. And by using it, we become spiritually sensitive. And you're able to discern, this isn't right. Because as you listen to the Spirit, as the Spirit's prompting you, you become more sensitive and you then grow in that and mature in that. And so there's the process, obedience is absolutely essential to spiritual maturity. And Jesus said, if you're my disciples, keep my commandments. In fact, that whole description of the man that is building his house on the sand versus the man that's building his house on the rock is an illustration of those who either only hear and do not obey, or those who hear and do obey. And so our lives are unstable if we're not putting it into practice, because we've not grown in maturity. So going back to James, we are, in our response of how to stay under these pressures in the times of temptation, instead of reacting with and just blurting things out and getting angry, instead lay aside the filthiness and the ungodliness, and instead start receiving God's word into us. And it implants when we obey. It implants when we obey. But if we don't do that, then we're just hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, and it's like looking into a glass, a mirror, and then we walk away and we forget what we were. But he says instead here, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and he's talking about the scriptures, and keep in mind that James was probably the first book of the New Testament that was written. So when he's talking about Old Testament scriptures. Because that's what they had. They had the Old Testament scriptures and what those people that had listened to Jesus had told them, given an understanding. That's what they had to go by. And so, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, meditating in this, he being not a forgetful hearer, so this is what's produced, he won't be a forgetful hearer, but he'll be a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What does it mean to look into the perfect law of liberty? All the law was a picture of Jesus. All the law was a picture of Jesus. For example, take the law in reference to a leprous person. Because of that leprosy, they were to be ostracized, set apart, and away from everybody because it was contagious. But if there was healing that took place, they were to go to the priest. And then the priest, if he was to set them aside and look at it, and look to see if so many days later. But the whole process, the whole ritual of cleansing is Jesus. They would take two birds, overflowing water, one was to be killed, and take the blood of that one and sprinkle it on the other one, and he was to be set free. And leprosy was a picture of sin. And so when somebody was cleansed of sin, it was because one died and the other was set free because of the blood that was applied to him. Now, if you didn't know Jesus, you would just go through the motions. That make sense? I mean, how would you know that in those times? But they couldn't see any farther. And so when Jesus is introducing himself, it was so hard for them to accept this. Part of it was that he kept addressing the heart issues. They wanted to focus on keeping the rules. And he's saying, but if you are physically pure and never commit adultery, and yet you look upon a woman to lust, you're guilty of it. It's like, ugh. You know, he deals with the heart issue. Well, you're supposed to give alms. He says, okay. Give whatever, you put your hand in your pocket and give whatever you got. Well, I'm not doing that. I might have $200 in there. I'm going to calculate first. It's like, I think I could give part of this. I'll give a good portion, but I'll keep this. What's it dealing with? Why would I not be willing to give? It'd be a heart issue, wouldn't it not? And so all the time, Jesus was dealing with heart issues. All right, John chapter 6. Woman taken in the very act of adultery. Where's the man? Takes two to tango. There's no man there. He already knows that their hearts are not right. It's not about righteousness here. It's about bringing a case against him. And so these guys are guilty by the very fact that they cared nothing about the man, and they're abusing this woman in the way that they are doing this. And he can say to them, he is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So that's the proper response to a person taken in adultery. Whoever it is that's accusing them, they would be the ones that would have to come and take the first rock, the first stone, and throw it at the person. It's a legitimate response to somebody, according to the law, that's committing adultery. The fact that there was no man there showed that there was a lot of hypocrisy in their own lives. And when he says this, the guilt of their own lives overtakes them and they all leave. Now, why doesn't Jesus condemn the woman? Is she guilty? Yes, she's guilty. Because there's no two witnesses. There has to be two witnesses according to the law. And so there's nobody saying this is what she's guilty of. So that's why he responds, go and sin no more. He never violated the law, but he dealt with the heart issues in that situation, and that really aggravated people. It really irritated them. You had to realize that you just didn't measure up. And when you come and you'd hear the teachings of Jesus, and he loves us. That's why publicans and sinners were drawn to him. Man, I can just sense it. He loves us. And so that picture in the law that was so hard to see of Jesus, it wasn't obvious to the Old Testament Jews. There was a veil upon their hearts. You know, when Moses, we see this, what I'm going to talk about is from, and we'll probably go there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But when the law was given to Moses, Moses went up and was in the presence of the Lord. He was there with Jehovah God. And because he's in the presence of God, and he's speaking to God, his flesh is actually reflecting light from that experience. So he comes back from spending all that time with God, and it makes them nervous. The people that he's sharing the information to, it makes them very uncomfortable. And they ask him to put a veil over his face so it shades, so you see his eyes, but you can't see this glow that's taking place because it makes them very unsettled by this. But what was that glow? That was Jesus. He was in the presence of Jesus. And that veil that they put up, they could not look upon the end of the law. The end of the law, meaning the goal of the law, was always Jesus. It's not just end. When we think of end, we think of no longer. But you need to think of it in terms of goal. What was the goal of the law? The goal of the law was always to point to Jesus. The goal of the law was not to create righteousness. It was to declare righteousness. The law was weak through the flesh. There's no way you could keep it. The law is spiritual. You have to be spiritual in order to keep the law. And we're in flesh. And so it's not possible. And so that law was a law that brought condemnation because violation requires death. And there was always death. There was always these sacrifices. And then the sacrifice again and morning and evening and then the sin offering and the trespass offering. And there was all these sacrifices. There was all this death because of violations of the law. And yet they were pointing to one who would have life. And so when we look, when we see what James is saying, and for us to look into the perfect law of liberty, it is to look into it and see Jesus. Because once you come to Jesus, the restraints and the restrictions of the law have been done away with because you have been made righteous in him. And so the Christian life is not the pursuit of standards. It's the pursuit of a person. And I will say this, if you pursue the person Jesus, you will live righteously. But if you pursue the standards, you'll be empty. And you'll pursue something to fill the emptiness, something that appeals to our flesh. And so you can have the highest of standards, and yet you know inside, I'm such a hypocrite. And all of us, for many years in my Christian life, it was the pursuit of principles without it being a person. And then you make little compromises because, frankly, I'm empty. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. He's the perfect law of liberty. Seeing Jesus and knowing and pursuing him, not a set of standards or principles. And so when the nation would turn to the Lord or individuals and they would see Jesus the Christ, the veil is removed and we're able to look into the word and focus on Jesus. And the result is that he changes us into his image. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about right there at the end. Like looking into a glass, we're changed into the same image. And for sake of time, I'm not going there, but you should reference that whole passage, that what the nation of Israel was missing was that when they looked into the law, they did not see Jesus. But if you see Jesus and you continue therein, like James is talking about, you continue therein and looking and meditating, it's like looking into a mirror. Well, what's the reflection? It's not me. I look like Jesus. My life looks like Jesus. And will I be angry or given over to superfluity of naughtiness? No. But I won't be striving to not be ungodly, because when I'm in pursuit of him, the offspring of that is a godly life. There's freedom. There's life in that. This is a huge, huge paradigm shift from so much of what we've had in American conservative Christianity. And I mean no ill towards those who, with many times good intentions, have instructed us otherwise, because I don't know why, but some of this teaching has just been lost for a few decades in a number of circles. There's a word, I'm gonna look there just briefly. You gotta look with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting with verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. So in other words, they can't see Jesus. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that can be either their hearts or the nation, when it turns to the Lord, the veil should be done away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and that kind of references something earlier here about the Lord, the Spirit. It's not about the letter, but it's about the Spirit. And see, everything about the Spirit of the Old Testament is Jesus. If you look, like when I was talking about the disease, leprosy, yes. I don't know, it couldn't come in my head. The Spirit of, the letter of it, was about the two birds, and it had to be over water, and you had to be isolated, and all those things. But the Spirit of that is all about Jesus, about being set free, being cleansed. And so where the Spirit is life. And so even if one of us got leprosy, it would be wise to consider some of those principles there. But it's not about the letter. It's about the Spirit of it, and it's always Jesus. The Spirit of the law is always Jesus. And so if you have an accurate understanding of what the point was that God was trying to make, somehow it's going to look like Jesus. It'll be him. And so verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So God is giving the freedom and showing that all those things of the Old Testament law was about Jesus. So verse 18 says, but we all with open face, meaning not having a veil, in other words, we can understand that it is about the Lord Jesus. With open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So when we look at that scripture, it's like looking into a mirror, but what's being reflected upon us is that our lives are changed into that which we are looking at. So we start looking like what we're looking at. Well, that's what kind of like a mirror, right? You look and you, oh, I can see what I'm looking at. But when we look into the scripture and we see it's Jesus and we continue in that and meditate upon that, we're changed so that our lives, our priorities, our tenderness, our passions of life are what Jesus would do. And that is why you'd stay under the pressures of temptation, a solicitation of evil. You'd stay under that. Because it's about a relationship with him. Because you get to that point in the difficulty that he manifests himself and you're seeing him. And that's what James said in the early part, you know, that every part there is being perfected. And you're happy. You're actually delighted that this difficulty is there. I'm going to conclude. You won't and can't sin. That's a bold statement. You won't and can't sin when you are pursuing and loving Jesus. If you pursue obedience or holiness apart from Jesus, you will fail. Because it leaves me empty, leaves us empty. And then we have to medicate with something. If I pursue liberty apart from Jesus, I will live in license, indulging the flesh. The Christian life is the life of Jesus. Period. It's not pursuing the truth, it's the one who is the truth. It's not redemption, it's the one who is the Redeemer. It's not holiness, it's the Holy One. And you won't have lower standards. But I won't have to go around behind you making sure that you did right. Because if you know Jesus and you're pursuing him, you're going to do it because you want to do it. That's it. And there's freedom. There really is. You're free. But. Positionally, we've been made completely righteous. Our inner man, the spirit, and we have three parts, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit of man is a new creature. God's divine nature is in my spirit, has changed me. That's why he writes to the saints, to the holy ones. That is who I am. We often have said in a desire for humility, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner that was saved by grace, but now I'm a holy one. And when I think of myself still being a sinner, that tends to be the way I live. Rather than realizing that, no, God's changed me. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. And yes, I occasionally sin. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm a new creature. And I live that out when I pursue the person of Jesus. And nobody will be able to stop you. Nobody will be able to lure you. You wouldn't want to miss out on the relationship. And it doesn't matter what area of life we're talking about. Whether it's talking about activities, entertainment, dress, how you treat your children, how you treat your spouse, career, all these things. I don't have to go around checking up on you. None of that stuff. Because Jesus drives you. Not like pushed, but you're compelled And so the key is, do you know Jesus? It's supposed to be an ongoing, continuing pursuit. And I don't know him well enough, but I do want to. I want to know him more today than I did yesterday. And it'll change everything. It'll change everything. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you have answers, blessed answers, answers of life and freedom and liberty that don't look like indulgence. God, help us to realize that it's really very simple. The Christian life is Christ's life in us. The Christian life is us pursuing to know you. Lord Jesus, I think of what you said through Paul, that I may know him. Think of what you said to, not only in Philippians, but there in Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. God, all those things is just about you. It's just about you. May that be what characterizes us.